It is with great pleasure that I introduce Reverend Reggie Kimbrough afresh tonight. We enjoyed his preaching this morning, the message that the Lord laid upon his heart and brought a challenge to our hearts this morning. We're looking forward to our brother as he comes to bring God's word to our hearts this evening. And we're going to ask him to come and bring that message to us now.
Well, good evening. I want to ask you if you would take your Bibles to turn to the book of 1 Samuel this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Again, while you're turning, let me just add my thanks to those Dr. Cairns sent to you this evening. I appreciate very much your hospitality, the hospitality of your minister and his family in particular, putting up with a sleepy guest. But it's been a real joy to know Christian Fellowship in their home. And we thank the Lord for it. I was on the phone with Reverend David Brehm, the clerk of our North American Presbytery, and now the senior minister in Greenville, and just speaking about a couple matters before I left. And I said, well, you know, brother, I'm doing some meetings in Northern Ireland the weekends in between my course over in Wales. And I said, but I've learned I've been put in a pretty tough spot. I'm going to be preaching in Crossgar on the Lord's Day, following a week of meetings by Dr. Cairns, and then a service by Dr. Paisley. I said, this is going to bring new definition to the term anticlimactic, but anyway, you're stuck, so that's the way it's going to have to go. But I do appreciate the time and the fellowship with you folks here in Crossgar. And again, I want you to know one of our, I guess, can I say concerns when we began discussing in the North American churches and corresponding with the Presbytery here was informing the new denomination, which from a practical standpoint was needed. Somewhat difficult when we were meeting as a presbytery or as a standing commission of the presbytery just twice a year to send word back here for things that needed the deliberation of the whole presbytery and then get word back. And if it took more than one or two meetings on our end, well, that's a year and a half to get that stuff done. And from a practical standpoint, these were various things that needed to be done. And yet one of our concerns was if we form a new presbytery, we don't want to have any division or any distance to come between us and really the Mother Church in Northern Ireland. So the men just wanted to challenge us and perhaps challenge you folks again to maybe redouble our efforts in communication and even visiting back and forth among our churches. And I must say that was one of the things that I was grateful for as I sought the Lord in this pursuing a new degree. Just to let you know the reason for my coming to Wales and in our seminary in North America, the Presbytery is wanting the ministers that are taking part in the teaching to pursue advanced degrees. So for somebody like myself in a midlife crisis, that meant going back to school. And I learned about the school and the program as a research degree. It would enable me to stay in the ministry there. I was certainly jealous for that. But I thought, well, you know, if I do that, maybe I can visit with some of the folks in Northern Ireland as well. And it has been my privilege and joy to do that just this first or second time now. And it's my joy to be with you folks. And we thank the Lord for what he's done here and for taking some of that blessing and bringing it across the sea to us. So do remember us in your prayers. They're needy days and important days for the work in North America, and we covet your prayers very much, particularly when some of us that are in that midlife area see some of these, like our brother Cairns and Dr. McClelland, going toward retirement. It's a little uneasy to pass from being the one who picks up the phone to call the other for advice to be the one that's answering the phone with a younger person asking you for advice and think, why are you calling me? But that's the way life goes. So we very much would ask for your prayers for wisdom and the presence and power of God in our works there in North America. Let me ask you still, if you would, to look with me to the Lord's Word tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 16. I want to read the opening verses together. So beginning in verse 1. The Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen... Then Jesse made Shema to pass by. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Well, in the reading there in verse 13, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His Word. I ask you to join with me and bow your heads and hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, tonight as we would again approach to the throne of grace, Lord, we come and we come confessing that we have no worthiness, no righteousness in ourselves to bring. For you've told us very plainly that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so, Lord, we come pleading the merits of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And yet, Lord, doing that, we come with boldness, because here we have an entrance in unto Thee. Here we have a right standing with Thee. Here we have the smile of heaven upon us, because we know, not because we've dreamed it up, but because You have said it, we are accepted in the Beloved. And so tonight it's in the name of that Beloved Son that we ask Thee, for His sake, for His glory, for the advancement of His kingdom, that You would look upon us in this place, and that You would once again grant us Your presence as we open the Word, as we read and hear it together. Lord, hide the preacher and listener alike behind the cross. For Lord, we confess, as the old gospel song goes, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. So we pray for the anointing of Your Spirit, Lord, not merely for preaching, but also for hearing. For Lord, we can come and hear a message delivered in liberty and power, and yet go out untouched. And yet if Your Spirit is upon us, we can come and sit and listen through one stumble through, and yet be great impact upon the soul. So, Lord, we pray tonight that Thy presence, that the working help of Your Spirit will be known. Amen. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to listen with me again to the opening words of the 13th verse, the last verse in our reading. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. David is a giant character in the Word of God. David is one of those figures in Scripture to whom our attention can very readily and very easily go. And it isn't really a mystery, because once you come to the life of David and that point in the history and in the revelation of God's Word, from that day forward, David's name figures very prominently. We certainly are familiar with the Psalms and all that they are to the Lord's people, and how the Lord has used and blessed them both corporately and personally in our lives. But as you read throughout the Scriptures, and I was greatly taken back at this, really, we are in the midst of some messages in the life of David in our own congregation. As I began to look here and there about the times in which David's name appears, and you can look in some of the preaching of the New Testament and the book of Acts and even in the epistles, how so frequently David's name comes up. And you can look even to the very last page, the very last sentences of the Word of God. And we read here of our Christ, even in that book of His revelation and of His glory and of His coming again. And He speaks to us and says, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And we know that David, as a human, as but a man, but as a redeemed sinner, we can read his story. We see even the great scars of sin upon his life. But David stands as one of the giant types and pictures for us of Christ in the Word. And what we have read tonight, really, to be honest, to my amazement some weeks ago, to learn the first mention of his name in Scripture. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. I want tonight to consider just somewhat of David, this character with whom we are so familiar. And in particular, as we're drawn in this passage to his anointing. To his anointing to be the king over his people. Interesting even the phrase there that David was anointed in the midst of his brethren. And come to learn somewhat of him, and I trust pass our thoughts on over to the greater David for a season this evening. But as we break into the story and we think somewhat of the history, it's interesting that we see Samuel, the mighty prophet of the Lord, comes with some trembling to this occasion. So we know the story, the people in their sin and their rebellion have desired a king. They haven't desired a king to lead them on in the things of God. They've desired a king, as you read, that they might be like the nations. And what a comment of the Lord's people. Can we even think somewhat of their blindness as they even use that turn of phrase when they speak to the Lord's prophet? We want a king that we might be like the Gentiles. And yet I ask you, are there not seasons in the history of the Lord's people? Are we not even living in one of those seasons today where the church, those that name themselves by the name of Christ, perhaps not using that phrase, yet nonetheless, more and more move and rationalize their moves to be closer and closer to the things of the world, that they might be like unto the nations. As Samuel comes to anoint David, it was to anoint a king of a very different spirit. King of a very different character than Saul, the human choice. And it's really interesting as you look through these books and the characters in the books of Samuel, how that in a real sense the people got exactly what they wanted in Saul. And yet it brought them misery. In a sense, it was to show them that they were wanting the wrong things. And it's interesting that very often in our experience, the Lord will give us what we want. The problem is, are we wanting the right things? I preached a message some years ago You think of Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom and its apostasy and breaking away. The man of God came to him and spoke to him of his sin and the idolatrous worship set up at Bethel. The king reached out and pointed at the prophet and his hands turned leprous. And he cries out to the Lord's prophet, "Pray for me that my hand might be returned." I thought about that passage some years ago and actually preached on it. This is one of those occasions I told you I don't very often try to turn a flowery phrase in a sermon title. And here today, your first meeting with me, I'm going to mention two of them to you. But I tried to entitle that sermon something interesting as well. It's when you've prayed and the Lord answers your prayer, you prayed for the wrong thing. That king prayed that he'd get his hand back. He should have prayed for a change of heart, because all he got was a hand restored and the judgment of God upon him and his family. But we come to the anointing of David. I say we see the Lord in mercy dealing with His people. The Lord really giving unto His people that which they did not deserve. The Lord giving them David. The Lord giving them a picture of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to look with me into the story this evening. We'll come beginning and really take our text in the words of verses 11 and 12. And reading the opening portion of verse 11 again, we read, "And Samuel said unto Jesse," this is after seven sons have passed before him. And it's very interesting that as Samuel has looked upon these sons and he has one by one been encouraged, perhaps initially in the eldest, obviously he's the oldest, he's tall of stature, all of these things. The Lord says no. And as David is brought in, David is the eighth. And it's interesting in Scripture how often the eighth speaks of a new day. And here David comes in and he is the one. But I say the opening part of verse 11. Samuel initially says, "Are all thy children here?" Can I submit to you our first thought this evening? That in the sons of Jesse passing before Samuel and the Lord saying no to them one by one. And he cries out and says, "Is this all of them?" And when Jesse answers and says, "Well, there's still the youngest, the one that we didn't even bother to bring." I suggest to you tonight that in this David, we find as Samuel goes to look for the man, to look for the king of the Lord's people, that this David was first of all an unexpected candidate. An unexpected candidate. How could it be this one? He's the youngest. He's the least significant. He's not even, as we come to look at the stature, among the tallest. How can it be? It's with some hesitation that Samuel has come. He's come to Bethlehem. He's come in some trembling for his life as the character of Saul, a tyrant really, has come to the surface. Samuel obeys the Lord and he goes. But even Samuel himself, as he's brought along, must be brought along of the Lord to come to understand things rightly. You'd think as you look for a king, you would look for the one of tall stature. You would look for the one that was the eldest. You would look for one to whom others had already been looking. Eliab, obviously a leader in the family, and as we see later in the story that he and some of his brethren are there among the army, they're encamped against the Philistines, and yet none of them ready to go out and face Goliath. Here's a man that would be natural to look to. A man of reputation. A man to whom all things would naturally point. As he comes, and we see here in verse 6, the end of the verse, Samuel says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." It all looked so obvious. And the Lord says, "This isn't him." And one by one, they start coming along, and we can try and imagine a little bit of Samuel's face and of his feelings. As one by one they come, and the Lord says, "Not him. Not him. not him. And you know, friends, just as it was here in the anointing of Israel's king, so it is still in the things of the kingdom of God. There are things after the flesh that make sense. There are things according to human wisdom that we think must be the way. And yet when we pay attention to the Word of God, we hear still the voice of the Lord saying, "This isn't He. This isn't He. I haven't chosen Him. I haven't chosen this." And you consider it when people think of the things of God, and whether really it's false religion or things under the name of Christianity. Is it not normal that we think of the things of God and we look at religion and our thoughts naturally in the flesh go to a works righteousness? They go to some way in which we might be of service, that we might earn merit in the things of God. We think of some comparable ethic. We see the other religions. We see people striving to do good and do right. But the word of the Lord to us is, this isn't the way. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saves us. And friends, we come, and I believe even as Christians, even as true believers, the great task of our lives is continually to ask the Lord by His grace to bring our thoughts and our hearts and all of our actions back to what I often call gospel thinking. It is easy for us to wander off into the thinking of the flesh rather than gospel thinking. Thinking that has at its very root, at its very foundation, that in ourselves we are poor, we are lost, we are undone, we are helpless. And there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. There is nothing we can do to earn or merit the favor of God. One of the ironies really of the gospel is that it's only when we get to that place that we know our helplessness, that there's hope. Because it is from that place that the Lord then by His Spirit graciously brings us to look away from ourselves and to look unto His anointed, to look unto Christ. And we see the wonders of the message and of the gospel of grace, and the liberty and power of the gospel comes upon us. And friends, that's when we know the joy of the Lord. I'm not much of a computer guy. I'm kind of stuck in the middle generation, I guess, and I'm also not one that's very big on change, and computers are designed to change. Just about the time you learn yours, it's time to get rid of it and get another one and learn it. But there's a default setting, that to which the computer always goes to fix everything you've messed up, or at least I've messed up. There's a default setting in the hearts of men that always has us turn and look back to self. What can we do? How can we earn our way? Because that's what we would expect. But it's to an unexpected candidate we must look. Just as Samuel's brought here and anointing Israel's king to look and find finally one he didn't expect. This youngest lad of Jesse's sons. And yet as we see the story, how it was so obvious he was the one. But I must hurry on this evening. So we come to our second thought tonight in the second part of verse 11. We read the answer given to Samuel. "There remaineth yet the youngest. Behold, he keepeth the sheep." Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." Can I submit to you this evening here that we see in Samuel an unswerving commitment? We can think through Samuel, and again, when that first and eldest son has come, he thinks his job is finished. And yet the Lord begins to whittle away at his expectations until David is the one singled out. The lights are on. Samuel comes to recognize here the Lord's hand. He comes to look away from his own wisdom, the natural way of doing things. And I say, Samuel, how now comes to great conviction. And he says, I've been looking in the wrong place. This is the one. He hasn't even seen him yet, and he knows. And he says, we will not sit down till he's brought here. He had an unswerving commitment to stand and wait till this David was before him. And friends, this, I say, is what we need to understand. Samuel had a word from the Lord. He's to anoint a king from among Jesse's sons. And every son, he thinks to this point, has passed by, and the Lord has said no. And then he asks, because there must be. The Lord has said it. It can't be any other way. Are these all your children? And he says, well, they're still the youngest. And Samuel says, he's the one. Bring him. We're not going to rest till he's here. And friends, this should be our mindset when it comes to the things of Jesus Christ and His gospel. We must be and ever be a people with an unswerving commitment to the gospel of grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I submit to you this thought and this truth this evening. I do not know a lot about the circumstances here in Northern Ireland as far as the people and the things of the Lord. But I do know that sinners and our mindset and our thoughts are the same really in so many ways from culture to culture. Back in the States, America, I don't know, I guess we have a way of trying to Americanize everything. And we've come to Americanize Christianity. You know, bigger, better, bring in the big chain store and get rid of the small mom and pop operation and, you know, really get the thing running well. Get it to be a well-oiled machine. Well, we've come to that point with church. Sadly, in many ways, it's because of the apostasy and the darkness that's come to descend. The church has really lost its credibility in so many ways, and people are naturally fearful. So they look to a big church. Big church, big building, a lot of money, a lot of people, must be safe. You know, we'll just sneak in and out of there from time to time. Whatever their reasons, whatever their pursuits. But you know, as I've wrestled with it, and I know I certainly don't look this old, but this is our 20th year in Winston-Salem. Now, I started the church when I was 5, remember that, though. But you believe that, I'll tell you another one out in the lobby after the service. But we've seen people come and go, and we've been greatly blessed there. I mean, we have a small work still, but the Lord's blessed us with a good people and very peaceful years in so many ways. But it saddened me at times to see folks that perhaps visit us here, but even beyond our own walls, maybe particularly beyond our own walls, what are people looking for in church? I was so impressed with this thought some years ago that I opened the year with a series of meetings on the means of grace. Now, let me just back up and say, I grew up an independent Baptist. We didn't use terms like means of grace. That to me was Catholic and just can't even touch that. I came study and understand a little more. It's just one of those phrases that's come down to us in church history, but it's a phrase that carries some meaning because when we talk about the means of grace, we're just talking about the things that God ordinarily uses in the salvation and blessing and building up of His people. And what are those means? What are the means of grace? The Scripture. Whether we consider it in our use of it privately in our homes, in our families, or even the use and place of Scripture in the house of God. It is a marvel today that you can go to churches that go by the name of evangelical and even fundamental. And there's precious little time and opportunity given for the public reading of Scripture. And that's why I think we need to be careful and then obedient to the Scripture. The Lord says, Paul said in the Word, the Lord through His servant, till I come, give attendance to reading. And you see throughout the Word the place that it took among the Lord's people. I remember one of our other men telling me in the very early years, he said, Reggie, read a good passage of Scripture before your sermon. That way, at least if your sermon is lousy, the people will be able to go home with something. And I took that advice and have gone on even beyond because I think we need to have a good place given. But what I'm getting at here is the means of grace, the Scripture, all right. The use of Scripture privately and corporately. The proclamation and preaching of Scripture. The place that preaching has occupied in the house of the Lord and is given in the direction of this Word to occupy in the house of the Lord. Then you go on further to the prayer. We've come to days in our country, I'm sure perhaps it's true here as well. What is a prayer meeting anymore? Wednesday night back in the States has become family night and game night or Bible study night. And all these things as they go that can have a very proper place if they don't displace the place of prayer. And I say I was greatly burdened and just preached a series of messages on the means of grace because I came to wonder how many Christians are there? I'm not talking yet about the world now. How many Christians are there that actually choose their church based upon the means of grace? Do they choose their church based on purity of doctrine, faithfulness to the Word? Do they choose their church based upon the place of preaching in that church? Do they choose their church based upon the place of prayer in that church? And I think we'll find very often, if we're honest, that people are more choosing their church on the peripherals. What type of building do they have? What type of programs? What do they got for the young people? And again, many things that may not be wrong in themselves. But yet, will we sacrifice the means of grace in order to have these other things? We've had people come at times and they say, well, you know, Reggie, the church, there's not enough going on. You know, there need to be more activities and more meetings. Well, we have meetings that you don't come to. It's called prayer meeting. It's called a men's Bible study. It's called this or that. At the end of the day, we don't have as many social opportunities as you're looking for. And again, nothing wrong with those things. It is a wonderful thing for the Lord's people to get together socially. And I think our camaraderie and those in life with whom we associate with and enjoy their presence the most should be the Lord's people. And there's no problem with even the church itself being a focus of, I mean, you usually don't have to call me twice to a church fellowship dinner. I'm there. I'm looking that dessert table over. I'm spying it out before you even get a look at it. But do we choose our church based on the means of grace? Do we have an unswerving commitment to these things? Because of all things, this is what the church must be about. And I fear there are many, and I speak particularly about the States, where churches are sacrificing the things they must be doing in order to be faithful to the Word of God, in order to attract yet more who want to be like the nations. Samuel has come to see the light. He says, we won't sit down till he's brought here. How many are there? And that is their thirst for Christ. I'll not rest till I find a place where Christ is preached to my soul. I will not be satisfied with anything short of the preaching and the living of the person and work of Jesus Christ. May we have, I say, this type of unswerving commitment to the things of God, to the means of grace. But I must hurry and come to verse 12. We read in the opening portion of this verse, "And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he." We see here in this text, I submit to you thirdly this evening, that in David there was an uncommon comeliness. If we can think back and understand that he was an unexpected candidate. He wasn't the oldest, he wasn't the tallest, he wasn't the most notable, he wasn't the most famous. It wasn't the normal progression of how things would be done. And this is true when we look at the gospel, when we look at Christ. "Who hath believed our report," the prophet said, "to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" You speak to people of a message of grace. You speak to them of a suffering Savior. You speak to them of one who was humbled and was a substitute for his people. And it doesn't find lodging in the mind. But let the Spirit enlighten the heart. Let that, as Wesley's hymn puts it, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light." There was one's comment about Charles's hymn at that point, "Where's your Arminianism now, my brother?" It's a great line. But once our eyes are open to see Christ, to turn away from that natural thinking and see in Him the beauty of the gospel of grace, then, I say, we notice an uncommon comeliness. And as we look at David, while it wasn't the first thought that this would be the one, yet as you read the story and you see people brought to come to terms with who this one was, and there were true gifts in David. Even after the flesh, there were strengths in this youth. You read the story, he was a mighty man. He was a man of valor, a man of uncommon gifts and cunning in the field. There's an interesting part of the story when David captures Jerusalem. I'm going to have to be careful here to not wander off and preach a different sermon and have to come back and finish this one. I remember reading years ago, and I'd never recognized this, but when David slew Goliath and he took his head from him, it said he took his head and he brought it to Jerusalem. Jerusalem hadn't been captured yet. Jerusalem was still a stronghold of the Jebusites. The people had not been able to drive them out. But David, in his faith, knew the Lord's going to give us this city. And as you read through the story there, it's somewhat strange as you read it later in 2 Samuel. The people of Jebus, the city, mocked David and said, "Except David take away the blind and the lame, he can't come in hither." They're really being derogatory to David. They're saying, "Look, we're so confident in our stronghold and our fortifications and the walls of our city and your inability, just like your father's inability and your grandfather's inability and the last 400 years of your people's inability to come in here. We're not worried about you. We'll send the blind people and the lame people out to come when your army comes." David said, "Whoever gets up the gutter, he'll be chief among the army." Again, a kind of a strange way that it's phrased. But I think the point there is interesting. Archaeologists have discovered in some of the tunnels and caverns under Jerusalem, there was a fountain they had dug and allowed water to come in underneath the city from one of the pools. And in the caverns, there was one shaft. I forget now, it's either a 20 or a 40-foot vertical shaft. And from inside the walls of the city, they were able, through the tunnels and the caverns, to get to the top of that shaft and to send down and to retrieve water. And that's really what a church, or excuse me, a city needed to withstand a siege, was access to water. And that made it a place that was difficult to capture because they couldn't take it by siege and have the people for their thirst be overcome quickly. But what became, or what was rather, the stronghold and the defense of the city became the access for David's men and the means that city was overthrown. There were some British soldiers back in the early 1900s that, with the archaeological teams and surveys, found this shaft. There's a name of a particular archaeologist I can't remember now. But some of the British men were enabled. They were able to get up that shaft without the use of ladders. Initially, they didn't think they could do it, but maybe it was even with knowledge of this scripture they wanted to see if they were up to the challenge, and they succeeded. It was Joab and those of David's mighty men that were the first up. But it's interesting, because as you consider that, in many ways, that's the way the Lord works in the gospel. He takes that which is the sinner's stronghold, his self-righteousness, his means of withstanding, if we could say it in this way, the assaults of the Spirit of God upon his heart. I have no need. I'm just as good as the other guy, better than some of the other guys. But when the Lord comes and he breaks us of our self-righteousness, that which was the thing that allowed us, as it were, to keep him out, is the very avenue by which he comes in. He shows that we have no righteousness of our own. And he breaks it down. And I say, once we are brought to that point by the Spirit of God, and we look to Christ, that one, as he came and as he has offered himself, you recognize that when Christ came to Israel, when he came to the religious leaders, it wasn't that they didn't want a Messiah. They wanted a Messiah. But they had already figured out what he should look like. And when Christ came offering himself as a Savior for sinners, they didn't want that. They didn't want him as he offered himself. But I say, when our hearts are broken and we come to understand it is a Savior from sin that we need, that one which was first to us an unexpected and unlikely candidate, we see in him an uncommon comeliness. David, I say, was a mighty man. He was, can we say, a man's man, a great warrior. But he was also a poet's poet. He wasn't just all brawn and no brains and no heart. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. Many uncommon gifts brought together in this man. And I say, if we, by the power of the Spirit of God, are humbled aright and we look to Christ, we see in him not only from that day of our salvation, but throughout our Christian experience, and as we consider this morning, throughout eternity, an overflowing of riches, an overflowing of grace, an overflowing of precious qualities, an uncommon comeliness that warms the soul. Once we get past the thinking of the flesh, we see Christ as the wisdom of God and the power of God. But we must come to a forethought this evening. As we come to the latter part of verse 12, the Lord says to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." There is, I submit to you, an unmistakable call. And is it not true that once the Spirit opens our eyes to see the real beauty of Christ, we are drawn irresistibly to him? The one we first would have thrust from our presence, we now rejoice in his presence, and we come to him recognizing it is him that we need. It's him alone that we need. I say that unmistakable call draws us in. There's a thought here I want to share, and again, our time is going on. There's a burden I've had really from the days of my youth. I have a great burden for the condition of fundamental churches and evangelical churches in the States, and particularly with reference to their theology. Because I think in so many ways, these are people that have a real heart for the Lord. They've been willing to stand against apostasy and take the lonely road, as it were, in days of declension. And yet, in the midst of these churches, in the midst of these people, Dr. Cairns were here, he would start sticking the knife in me a little bit, but I did, because I came from these circles, a lot of my early days in my research, and even the topic of my thesis for Dr. Cairns was on dispensationalism. And Dr. Cairns looks at me and says, yes, Reggie believes the reason the Lord sent the flood was because of dispensationalism. The very fall of man was due to Adam's embracing dispensationalism. Biggest problem with Bill Clinton is that he was a Southern Baptist and they're mostly dispensational. I mean, you know, he's always very kind with his words and never would ever try and tease anyone. But I hope I can see a little bit further than that. But having said that, I am burdened for this because, in a sense, it's not so much what the theology does say, although there have been serious problems there. It's what it doesn't say, what it holds back from the people in its rejection of what we call in the Westminster Standards covenant theology. The union of Christ and His people, and particularly the doctrine of imputed righteousness. I do not know how many times I've spoken to fundamentalists and they've asked about the free church, or they looked at me and said, Kimbrough, what are you doing? You're becoming a Presbyterian? All of these things. I begin to speak to them and I say, let me ask you a question. What is the problem, or what is one of the biggest problems in your fundamental churches? You can list all kinds of things, worldliness, all this and the other, but I say, no, among the Lord's people, is it not true that one of the biggest problems is a lack of assurance? An assurance of salvation. And are there not people? And as they struggle with assurance, they think, well, did I mean it that night when I asked the Lord to save me? Did I say the right words? Was I sincere enough? And we have a situation where the preacher comes, or maybe even better, when the special speaker comes and the evangelist is there preaching and he fired up and he preaches a rousing message, and then he gives the altar call and says, you know, if you're not right with God, if you're not 100% for the Lord, then you need to come down here and make things right. And what happens? The most spiritually minded people in these churches, they come forward and they're weeping and they say, preacher, you're talking about me. I don't pray enough. I don't witness enough. I'm not faithful enough in the things of God. I need to make this right. And so they rededicate. And how many times are they rededicate and rededicate and they struggle and say, how can I even be saved? Because I've done this so many times and I fall flat on my face. And at the very same time, as these spiritually minded people have come forward and they're weeping at the front, the most carnal wretch in the church sits back there and he's unmoved. He says, well, you know, preacher, I may not be as holy as some of these other people, and I'm not as concerned about those things, but you know, I raised my hand several years ago when a preacher asked if anybody wanted to be saved. Or maybe I filled out a decision card once, or in junior church or in my Sunday school class, I made a decision. And here someone sits back there and his life is filled with sin and worldliness. And he's in a sense of security, false security. And other believers with a heart for God, admitting their own failures and wanting to deal with their failures, are weeping with a lack of security. And I want to submit to you that the faithful preaching of the gospel produces exactly the opposite results. It puts sinners in bondage and believers in liberty. And I say it is when we come to understand, when that unmistakable call of seeing Christ and seeing His worthiness and seeing His righteousness is imputed to His people, and when God looks at us, He sees that righteous robe of Christ's righteousness that has been placed upon us, and His smile is upon us. I say I could Don't know how many times I can tell you I've spoken to good Bible-believing Christians, and they have wept as I've described the situation because they said, "You've described me. You've described my church." And I think at the end of the day, it comes back to a failure of really preaching through the doctrine of salvation itself. To see Christ in all His fullness. I remember as a boy of 18 years old, really the very first months Dr. Cairns had been in Greenville. He came, I think, early in 1980, and it was the fall of 1980 that I moved to Greenville to go to Bob Jones. I was taken by my sister, kind of kicking and screaming, to just experiment one night and go see these Presbyterians. I can't remember exactly the first sermon. It was also new. But I remember the second one, because I came in somewhat characteristically at the last minute. The little house was full. One of the elders, Brother Tim Farr, took me from the back door, most uncomfortably, to a seat right there. Alan Cairns was about 4 feet from me. But he preached that night from Genesis 49, "From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." And he went through the Scriptures preaching the many times where Christ is referenced under the image of a stone. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. I remember walking from the building that night and I said, "I do not know. I think these Presbyterians are wrong." I mean, I was a Baptist. We had all the answers. But the presence of God was there. And I left, perhaps in a state of confusion, but I said, "I have heard Christ preach tonight like I've never heard Him preached in my life." And you see, when Christ is lifted up, that is what the Spirit uses to draw us to Him, is it not? Whether it's to draw us to Him in our first time, as we come to believe, as we're converted, or whether He still draws us to Him that we might grow in grace, see more of His beauty, hear more of that unmistakable call, "Arise, anoint Him, for this is He." But let me come quickly to a fifth and final thought this evening. Listen with me again to the words of verse 13. The first mention of David in the Scripture. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." We see here that unto David was given, can we phrase it this way, an unmeasurable capacity. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And here really we must pass from our thoughts on the David of history to the greater David, the Lord Jesus. "For He gave the Spirit without measure unto him." One of the great doctrines, as you look in the Scriptures, and again this is one that I had precious little familiarity with, so I came under Dr. Cairns' preaching and the doctrines of grace. But it's that of Christ and His human nature. You know, we as fundamentalists, and for the last century, the battle with liberalism, have had to be very jealous to guard and to teach the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. And may we continue to be jealous for that. But it's important for us to understand, and this was part of the struggle in the early centuries of the church, in the Christological controversies, the mystery of Christ's person and the whole doctrine of the Trinity. But it's important for us to realize it's not merely a heresy to deny the deity of Christ. It's a heresy to deny the true humanity of Christ. And this is where we see one of the wonders of the gospel in His being the representative of His people. That which He did in meriting our salvation, He did as a man. The fullness of time was come. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Friend, it wouldn't have been enough merely for Christ to come out of heaven as the eternal Son. How could He then even have perished?
But even at that point, it wasn't enough for Him merely to take into union with Himself our flesh and to die. The great burden that came to my soul as I was brought up in a good and fundamentalist home was that, in a real sense, I had only ever heard the preaching of half the gospel. That is, that my sins were laid upon Christ and God dealt with them there at the cross.
But I hadn't heard the other half, that Christ's righteousness is laid upon me.
And that righteousness, and let us understand this, the righteousness that is imputed to us as believers, the righteousness that is reckoned to our account as the people of God, as the adopted sons of God, is not the righteousness that Christ possesses as the eternal Son.
It is the righteousness that He merited and that He worked out as the incarnate Son. And wasn't that the most favorite and familiar phrase He took of Himself in the days of His flesh? The Son of Man. It behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. And Christ Jesus came, and as a man He entered into that covenant that Adam had transgressed. We call the covenant of works. But He took it upon Him to perfectly obey the law, to perfectly fulfill all righteousness. And as that righteousness, as that perfection is imputed to me, I have a right standing with God.